the Olympics. There's always a surprise in store, isn't there? There's always something to get excited about. And of all the athletic events, the one event that has success or failure invested in the hands of others, and not merely in the hands of the individual who happens to be competing for the prize, is the relay. If you're going to win, you see, it doesn't depend on merely how fast you are. What matters is that the baton change is seamless. Stumble there and everything is lost. And even though when the baton has been passed, the one who handed the baton over, even though his race or her race is complete, their job has been done, the changeover is crucial. You see, unless there is agreement, unless there is symmetry, a smooth transition from the one holding the baton to the one receiving the baton, any momentum gained can be quickly lost. And what we notice in the passage before us this morning is in fact not unlike what we may have seen in Tokyo. From John the Baptist to Jesus, there is a continuation. There is a transition that takes place. There is a symmetry, a smooth transition from the one to the other. It's not a completely new and altogether different ministry or message that Jesus brings. Jesus' ministry agrees, in fact, with John's own ministry. And just as important is the fact that John affirms Jesus' ministry. The Jews affirmed John's ministry, and here we see John affirming the ministry of Jesus. John the Baptist has run his race, and he's run it well. And as he sees Jesus and affirms Jesus in the ministry that God has called him to, John the Baptist passes the baton on, and the focus is now firmly upon Jesus. And so what you will find when you open your Bible is that the New Testament is in complete agreement with the Old. There is a handing over of the baton. There is at every stage, at every junction, complete agreement. It is, in other words, seamless. And that's because the race that began in the book of Genesis finds its completion in Jesus. And at every junction, there is a smooth transition from the patriarchs to the judges to the kings to the prophets and finally to the one that they have all been running to Jesus himself. And so as we look at Jesus in all of his splendor, as we look at Jesus in all of his majesty and in all of his power and grace, it's not a different race that is now taking place. What we don't have, despite the efforts of some to say otherwise, is a God of grace in the New Testament and a God of law in the Old. Just as John affirms the ministry of Jesus, so also the Old Testament affirms the New, the God of grace and mercy in the New Testament, and which is on full display in the person of Jesus, is equally true in the Old. It may not be as full and complete a revelation as we see in the person of God's own Son, but it is there nonetheless. We see God's unmerited grace displayed in the book of Genesis, don't we, as he provides for a rebellious man and a rebellious woman in the garden. We see God's grace poured out upon Noah and upon Abraham and upon a people who are captive in the land of Egypt. We see God's grace displayed in the book of Judges as he raises up one judge after another to free his wayward people. We see God's grace revealed every step of the way until finally it is displayed in all of its brightness and in all of its glory in the person of God's Son. And that, it seems to me, is the real value of these nine verses. Please don't think that just because we have two testaments, that therefore we have two different messages, or worse still, two different gods, or a God who has somehow changed. God is the same from beginning to end. We saw in recent weeks, didn't we, how Jesus doesn't fit easily into a box. In John chapter 2, we see him celebrating at a wedding. He is both filled with joy and he is the very cause of joy. And immediately after this story, we have another story, a story showing Jesus overturning the tables of the money changers and patiently fashioning a whip out of cords. He's angry, isn't he? Jesus doesn't conform to the kind of domesticated God that so many people would like him to be. He has every reason to be angry, and yet what does he do? Well, he dispenses grace. And you and I, of course, we know that, don't we? If we have listened to the gospel, that is, in fact, the message that you and I will have heard. That the God that we have offended and who has every reason to be angry with us, he chooses instead to show us mercy by taking our punishment upon himself. That, church, sits at the very heart of the gospel. And everyone who has ever been touched by God's Spirit has experienced it, both in the Old Testament as well as the New. From beginning to end, it is nothing but grace. And with that in mind, would you pray with me? Father God, as we spend just a few moments in this passage, we ask that your Spirit would speak very clearly to each one of us, that we might be able to take away that which you would have us hear, and that in hearing what you have to say, our lives would be changed more into the image of your dear Son. And so bless us now as we sit at your feet, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. We read that in John chapter 3 and verse 25. When I was invited a number of years ago to a particular church to be their senior pastor, the previous senior pastor who had ministered there prior to my arrival, he continued to be a part of the worshipping community. In fact, the pastor before him, he also happened to be there. He was worshipping in that particular community. And I had no real objections to either of them staying. As a matter of fact, it was something that I rather enjoyed. And because they had both ministered to this community, they continued to have particular influence. And a number of folk thought of this particular man, not only this man who was the pastor there before me, but the man before him, they thought of them, if not in a formal sense, certainly in an emotional and in a lived out sense, they thought of them as their pastor. And that was fine. It didn't make me feel insecure. It didn't lead to any real or even perceived conflict. As a matter of fact, we got on very well, and I invited both of them to preach from time to time. And so whilst I had taken over from the work that this man and that the man before him had led for a number of years, both of them remained active, and people in the church remained loyal to them. They didn't just stop. They didn't just fade away. They didn't cease to have a role or a part to play. And when we come to the passage that we are looking at this morning, we see something quite similar, don't we? John is still regarded as a teacher. John still has a following. He still has a community of disciples around him. And so although Jesus has now come, John's ministry, it continues. Jesus doesn't expect that those who were gathered around John will now stop what they are doing and gather around him. You see, that's not how transitions in the real world work. And so John, as the recognized head of his community, he is the one who is able to settle disputes and to provide guidance to those who are finding it difficult to agree on matters of religious and spiritual importance. And so when a dispute erupts between his disciples and a certain Jew, we aren't told who this certain Jew is. I have my suspicions. Perhaps you have yours. We're not told who he is. Probably a Jew of some considerable influence and significance. When a dispute erupts between his disciples and this particular man, they take it to John. And it's the kind of thing, isn't it, that you would expect to see. John's ministry doesn't cease the moment that Jesus is identified as the one that Israel has been waiting for. And as such, John is the one that they go to, the one who is going to bring clarity. John is the one who is going to offer to them a solution. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." His disciples are understandably, perhaps, upset. In other words, this new kid on the block has moved onto his turf, and people who would normally have taken themselves to John, well, they're now going to Jesus. And so, unsurprisingly, they have questions and concerns, don't they? Can he do this? Is it right? And John, what about you? What about your ministry? They were, of course, worried for him. They were concerned that the people were going to and listening now to someone else. And what does John do? Well, John responds, doesn't he, with amazing grace. Rather than get upset and protective, John is, in fact, delighted. He is filled with joy at what has begun. And verse 27 to 30 records his response. And so let's have a look. "To this, John replied, 'A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less.'" And so before we have a closer look at what it is that John says, can I just make one very quick point? We can understand, I think, the concern of John's disciples, can't we, as it is a human response and not merely a first century response. We're always wanting to compare our ministry to the ministry of others. We also want to protect our ministry when the ministry of someone else comes along and seems to threaten us. And it's not that we don't want to see fruit. We are more than happy to see fruit, as long as it's in our basket. It's a very human thing to do. Now, there will be times when it's right to question the ministry of those who do not work alongside of us. We will want to ask ourselves the question, is what they are doing a ministry that honours God? That, church, really is an important question to ask. Are men and women being drawn to Jesus through the ministry of others? Because unless they are being drawn to Jesus, the house that is being built, to use a biblical metaphor, will topple the moment that the winds blow and the rains fall. And so there are a whole range of questions that we as God's people will want to ask. And if the answer to such questions is yes, this is a ministry that is drawing men and women to Jesus, then rather than be threatened, we should want to, as John did, rejoice. If, on the other hand, men and women are not being drawn to Jesus, if, on the other hand, men and women are being drawn to someone else, if they are being deceived, perhaps, or lied to or drawn away from God, then we should be concerned. And so leaders should equip those that they are teaching to identify what is and what is not God-honouring ministry. And that is something we don't do at all very well, in my view. So many of our Bible colleges, rather than equip our future leaders with the skills that they need to read the scriptures and to teach the scriptures as they are meant to be read and taught, they have instead allowed very, very liberal approaches to take root and even flourish. And as a result, many of our pulpits preach heresy or self-help or social justice. And they lack any real power. Rather than point men and women to Jesus, they do teach self-help, or else they affirm a godless and a completely worldly doctrine. If the world teaches that white is black and black is white, rather than challenge it and reject it, pulpits are more and more finding ways to accommodate it, all in the name of love and tolerance and acceptance. They ignore the whole counsel of Scripture and instead teach only those parts that agree with what they themselves hold to be true. And so a very simple rule is this: where Jesus is honoured, rejoice. Where Jesus is honoured, rejoice. If the church down the street is flourishing because Jesus is being preached, rejoice. If, however, Jesus is not being preached, preach the gospel even louder and with more urgency. You see, we are not in competition with those who also preach the gospel. We do, however, preach the gospel. And so when Rod or when Stephen or when someone else stands at this pulpit, Ashton or Glenn or Charles, and they preach the gospel, and people are moved by their preaching Jesus to love him with all of their heart and with all of their soul and with all of their mind and with all of their strength, I should be delighted. And if the crowds gather to hear them, praise God. If the gospel is being preached in Pakenham and men and women are travelling past our doors to get there, and as they go there, they are hearing of the love of God and of the power of God and of the beauty of Christ and the hope that belief in him brings, then praise God. Praise God. We should rejoice. And so let's have a look then at how John responds as people are being drawn to Jesus and are no longer being drawn to him. And he begins by saying this: a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. God has given to me a ministry, says John, and it's that ministry that I'm going to focus on. In other words, what God has called him to do, what God has called John to do, that is what John is going to do. What God has called me to do, well, that is what I am going to do. And there is a very real contentment, isn't there, to John's response. Because if he's doing what it is that God has called him to do, then he needn't concern himself with what is happening on the other side of the river. He doesn't need to concern himself with what is happening down the street or in the next suburb. John has received his commission and he is faithfully discharging his duty. And so John is content. And when you're doing whatever it is that God has called you to do, you also will find contentment If God has called you to be a policeman, be the very best policeman. If God has called you to be a wife or a husband, be the very best wife or husband. But Duncan, how do I know what God wants me to do? And my answer is to ask you, where has God placed you? Are you a son? Be the very best son. Are you a husband? Be the very best husband. Are you a student? Be the very best student. Do you work in a fish and chip shop? Serve your customers the very best fish and chips, as though each customer was Jesus. Do you see? You are wherever it is that God has placed you. And so serve him wherever you are. Whatever it is that God has called you to, do it faithfully, and in it you will find great reward. You will find great contentment. But John wants to amplify something else here, doesn't he? He wants to amplify, you see, the ministry of Jesus. Whatever it is that Jesus is doing, my role, says John, is to facilitate it. In fact, says John, I want his ministry to grow. John is delighted. Listen to him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. He must become greater. I, says John, must become less. It is hard sometimes to be genuinely excited at the success of others, isn't it? Particularly when it seems to be impacting upon your own success. But when you recognize that Christian ministry is all about him, it's about his glory and it's about his praise, it's about his worth. As more and more people are drawn to him, that part of you that isn't turned inward, it rejoices. And that's precisely what John does. He rejoices, doesn't he? He rejoices because John is the friend of the bridegroom. And as he sees the bridegroom coming to the bride, what does he do? He rejoices. He sees the beauty of it and he himself joins in on the celebration. As the friend, he sends out the invitations. He organises the venue. He's done all of the running around. Why? So that everything, when the bridegroom comes, is just right. And now that the bridegroom has come and the bride comes to his side, John, the bridegroom's friend, he watches and he's just so happy. It's a lovely picture that John paints, isn't it? And he really does put Christian ministry into its proper perspective. We're not here to compete, church, but to rejoice. As men and women are more and more drawn to Jesus, we should rejoice. If they are drawn to him through our ministry, well, that's wonderful. But equally wonderful is if they are drawn to him through the ministry of others, because, church, it's all about him. All of the universe is one day going to acknowledge his worth. And whether men or women come to Jesus through John's ministry or our ministry or the ministry of the church down the street is really quite irrelevant. It makes not one scrap of difference. What matters, church, is that people are drawn to Jesus. And just to highlight what he means, John concludes by saying, he must become greater. And I must become less. And there is something quite sobering about what it is that John is here saying. John isn't concerned if those who once followed him are now more and more focusing all of their attention upon Jesus. That is what is meant to happen, says John. He must become greater and I must become less. It is, however, one of the great temptations of gospel ministry. There has always been a danger that pastors, and sometimes even Christians who aren't pastors, that they find their identity in the size of their congregation. We either love or loathe being asked, "How big is your church?" If it's large, oh, we love it. If it's small, we loathe it. We may even be embarrassed by it. And the reason that is so often the case is because we find our identity and in some cases even our worth in the size of our congregation. And if we listen intently to John, what he has to say, it frees us from that kind of idolatry. It frees us, church, because it's not about us. It has never been about us. It is all, from beginning to end, about him. So that if the congregation that I lead is small, but it's a congregation that knows and loves Jesus, I can rejoice. If, on the other hand, the congregation that I leave is large enough to fill the MCG and it's also a congregation that knows and loves Jesus, I can rejoice. How big or how small is not what's important. It's never been important. What's important, church, is do we know him? And do we love him? Am I directing men and women to Jesus? That, church, is the question. And are you directing men and women to Jesus? Because he must become greater. You and I must become less. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture. We thank you for the humility that we see in this man, John, that he recognized the truth of it. He knows what matters. He recognized that it matters nothing that he gets smaller. What matters is that the men and women who once followed him now follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord, help us in everything that we do. Help us in everything that we say to direct others to you. Lord, may the love of Christ shine brightly in us and through us. And may all men and women finally, even as we have, bow the knee and call him Lord. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.